The section we start today is not disjointed from the rest of the book of Philippians, and the thing that's interesting to me is that there's almost a duplication of it. We started our duplication of a pattern. We started in the end of chapter one and through chapter two, dealing with what happens when relationships are at stake. And what Paul has said is that the answer to this is the application of the mind of Christ. He says Christians should stand together in one mind and one spirit. In doing this, everyone should count other better than themselves, and no selfish ambition or vain conceit should be ruling. The way to do that is to imitate the mind of Christ, who, though he had privilege and status, and he could have grasped that, being equal with God, he instead was willing to empty himself and take the form of a servant and be obedient even to death. And as a result of that, God has exalted him. And that relationships in the church at Philippi will be strong enough to cause them to shine like stars in the universe if they will think that way in relationship to each other. What he's saying is that the mind of Christ is not merely a theory to be discussed. It's not something that just sounds good in a vacuum, but it's something that needs a congregation. It needs to be practiced in real relationships with other believers and with other Christians, and he has talked about how to do that. Now, in this part of the letter, Paul, who never lives in a dream world, he's accustomed to real life circumstances. He now faces up to whether this approach will apply in dealing with doctrinal problems. And what he does is to say to these readers at Philippi, there are certain things you need to be aware of, you need to look out for. And in looking out for these things, you need to realize that there are doctrines which discount, deny the complete effectiveness of what Christ has done for us. And in those cases, he is saying, you can follow my example as I follow Christ. What Paul will do here is to show, and there is a direct parallel to the pattern, that's the reason I'm trying to describe it this way. What Paul does is to describe his own actions, being a man who, even though there were things about his fleshly heritage that he could have grasped and boasted in and relied upon, he instead has counted all of that refuge. He has considered knowing Christ of such surpassing worth that he has given all of that up in order to possess Christ and to know him and to be identified with the resurrection. And in doing this, Paul will say, I will gain what these doctrinal mistakes are supposedly promising people. I will gain what I really need anyway. You'll see that pattern as we go through this. And one of the things that I think we want to come away from this with is, all right, suppose we have other circumstances in our lives over here that don't fit neatly in these columns. Will not this same pattern of behavior apply? If we are learning Christ, aren't we learning you call it a paradigm or however you describe it. Aren't we learning a pattern here that we can use in any of the other challenges that we're likely to face in living a Christian life? And I think the answer to that will be yes. In this part of the letter, and you can tell the different a different section is starting by verse 1 of chapter 3. And there is some discussion about whether this ends what we've just talked about or whether it starts something altogether different. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Maybe that ends the part that we have just studied about the relationship challenges that you face from time to time in the church. Treat people like Christ would, and then rejoice in the Lord. That's the idea. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And by that, I believe he is starting the next section here. And I think what he's saying is, I'm about to write some things I've already talked to you about in person. And I realize that for some of you, this will sound like some repetition, but it's not something that's going to put me out, and it's needed for the safekeeping and the well-being of the church. A lot of times, preventive medicine is better than corrective medicine, if you think of it that way. And that's how Paul deals with this situation here. He starts a section of Philippians then, which will not come to another finally until chapter 4 and verse 8. And in between here, he deals with what apparently are some Judaizing teachers who want to bind the customs of the law on Christians, a misunderstanding about what it means to be mature in Christ. He deals not only with the demands of the law keepers, but then in verses 17 and following of chapter 3 with the habits of the libertines who want to suggest that there's no limit at all on what believers can do. Then he deals again with the need to agree in the Lord, and then with the need for peace of mind, and with practicing what they have seen and heard in Him. That's this whole section in a nutshell. We want to start with the problem he brings up starting in chapter 3 and verse 2. And that's what I mean by the dangers that are here. Look at verse 2, and let's read it, and you tell me what word jumps out to you most. Randy, verse 2, chapter 3.
Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh.
All right, what word? Beware. What phrase?
Beware.
Beware, or look out in that version, is the note that the fact that he repeats it three times says what to you?
He's trying to emphasize
it. All right, there is a danger there that certainly raises his own personal red flags and his own passions. The dangers that stir him, but there are also dangers that are real to the church. Let's look at the phrases that he says are here, that he mentions here. Look out for what?
Dogs.
All right, first, dogs. Why would he use this phrase? Is he talking about the story that Gene here could tell us right now? If y'all don't know, Gene got bitten by a dog. He wasn't running fast enough during his jog. The good news is it turns out the dog was a healthy dog. That's why he caught Gene. Is that the kind of dogs he's talking about here? No, obviously. All right. He's using instead a figurative phrase for people and what people will teach. And he is using a bit of irony here. The Jews who had misunderstood God's intention for the law that He had given them, and who had instead made it a source of national pride, used the term dogs to speak of other races or of Gentiles. They believed that these other people are so ignorant and so messed up morally and so disgusting that they would refer to them, I'm told, as dogs, and that will be in the background here, and you'll see what Paul is getting at, I think. What's the second word he uses for?
Evil workers.
All right, evil workers or evil doers, I'll use that that idea. Watch out for the evil doers, the evil workers. Now, that can either mean that they are people who are doing evil things, or it can mean they're operating or working out of evil motives. Or it can mean both. And in this case, at least they are operating from low motives and they are having an evil influence. And then the third thing would be what?
False circumcision.
All right, false circumcision. The term Paul uses is one that has a... that sounds like or relates to the word for circumcision. False circumcision is one way to do it. They are promoting the practice of circumcision as a religious practice for reasons other than what Old Testament law required. So they are promoting circumcision, or they are trying to bind circumcision as a religious practice on these people who have become Christians. Now, a few comments here I think might help us to set this in perspective about this. Paul, okay, Eddie?
In my version, it says mutilation.
Yeah.
Some of the pagan worshipers mutilated their bodies at times. Were they trying to bring that part of their worship into the church?
Okay, one of the things that I'm meaning to respond to when I use the word for circumcision here. I'm meaning to say, I know that the term for mutilating the flesh can relate to pagan practices, but what Paul is about to say here suggests, I think, that he is talking instead about people who are pushing a Judaizing doctrine on the church, and we'll be able to see why in just a minute. Now, the two or three things for us to be aware of. Remember that Philippi was a city which was a Roman colony, so the Roman standards and Roman viewpoints were in the huge majority there. Apparently, at Philippi, there were not very many people from an Israelite background. And one of the reasons that we say that is that when Paul and Silas went to Philippi in Acts 16, where did they go first? You remember? Who did the? I'll give you a hint. The first person baptized at Philippi was Lydia. Where did they find Lydia?
At the river.
All right, at a place of prayer on a Sabbath day. Now, that suggests that there were not enough Jewish people there to constitute a synagogue. And normally it was said that if there were 10 Jewish men or heads of family in a town, there'd have to be a synagogue there. The fact that there doesn't appear to have been that, there was not a synagogue where they could go start teaching, suggests a very small Jewish population. Now, that's one thing that we can say. A second thing that we can say is that all of these are terms that have Jewish connotations. The dogs, the way they spoke of Gentiles, evildoers, or the way they spoke of lawbreakers, and the mutilators of the flesh, or the practicing of a false circumcision, was also related, of course, to Jewish backgrounds. The idea that I come away is that maybe the doctrinal challenge that Paul is talking about, the workers he wants his readers to look out for, are maybe people who have been converted, maybe from a Gentile background, who have been converted to Judaism. Maybe they're proselytes. And they are now at work on these new Christians. And the idea would be, we who are from a Gentile background, who have become converts to Judaism, have come to be God's people in this process, and now we demand that these Christians, these people from a Gentile background who've heard the gospel of Christ and who have embraced it to become God's people, now have to follow this same process of keeping the law all the way through to circumcision. And this would be certainly in keeping with what we find in Paul's other letters, that the Judaizing influence caused or tried to bind on people. Now, in passages like Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, for example, Galatians chapter 2, for example, Paul shows how much that kind of thing stirred him up and how strongly he resisted it, because it suggested that what Christ did was not the fulfillment of Scripture and was not enough to save people. And he would not for a moment allow that kind of thing to stand. It was destructive and dangerous, and it made Christianity into another Jewish sect instead of God's goal for mankind, and Paul would not stand for it. Notice what he says in verse 3 now. And I'm going to ask you in a minute to think about, you may think this is completely detached from us and has no application to us, but look what Paul says in verse 3. We are the real, what? All right, read it, Tim, for us, verse 3.
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
All right, we are the real circumcision. All right, now he's using circumcision here for a summary of a religious approach. Can I say it that way? And look at what he says. We worship by the Spirit of God, and there is fairly strong manuscript evidence to say simply we worship in spirit. We either worship in obedience to what God's Spirit has made known, or we worship in spirit. We glory in what? In our heritage?
Christ.
All right, no, we glory in Christ. All right, and the third thing is?
No confidence in the
flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. And by the flesh here, he's going to be talking about what we do ourselves or in our physical heritage or that type of thing. He's not talking about what we do in response to God's teaching or what we do in submission to God or obedience to God, but not in our achievements or in our heritage. Somebody look over at the end of Romans 2 for us for a second. I want you to consider the parallel here that I think may exist. At the end of Romans 2, when Paul is dealing with the problems, the prejudice between Jew and Gentile, and the idea that one is saved one way and the other is saved in another way. Look at verses 28 and 29. Jeff, do you have that? Would you mind reading?
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
All right. Now, how does that relate to what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2?
Well, when he's talking about the real circumcision, it's the circumcision of the heart.
Okay.
The change of the heart.
And God has, as a result of that, a spiritual people, and not just one that shares a common fleshly heritage. And that is the way that Paul teaches all along. The way Paul teaches it, both in Philippians 3 and in Romans 2, is that God, I can maybe diagram it this way. What happens in the Bible is that if you start here with God's desire to save man who has fallen into sin, and if you think of God's purpose manifesting itself this way, remember that God, we come along here with people having every imagination of the thoughts of their heart on the evil continually, and we go through judgment and the time of Noah and all of that, and still what happens immediately after the flood shows that man has not been changed by it. Remember that God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant with Abraham is what? You remember what this covenant was? What? All right. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham that in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's descendant, all of the nations of the world will be blessed, or all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what happens then is that we go along here and we come to the time of Moses. It's this 430 years or 450 years later. And God takes the descendants of Abraham, who are now by this time slaves with Egypt, or in Egypt, and God delivers them from their situation here. And Paul's teaching is that God's purpose doesn't end with that, but that it continues. And let me show you. I like to think of it this way, that God comes along here, and with the law, he enters into a covenant at Mount Sinai. With the law, he enters into to a covenant with Israel, with the nation of Israel through Moses. Okay? And we call it the law of Moses. We know what we mean by that. All right, we go along for all of these years, and finally, we come along to, I'll let the cross, although I recognize this doesn't really happen till the day of Pentecost, but God's intention is going along, and he finally fulfills it in Christ. And in Christ, he offers a new covenant in which that blessing of Abraham does not end, but in which it is fulfilled, in which it continues. And this new covenant, this blessing that God promised to Abraham, the law, by the way, ends. It serves its purpose. It brings us to Christ. And this promise that God made to Abraham turns out to be what? What blessing to all the families or all the nations of the earth, according to Acts chapter 3. It's forgiveness of sins. Let me show you what I'm getting at. Acts chapter 3, so you'll know I'm not making it up here. Everybody turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And look with me at verse 26, 25 and 26, Acts chapter 3. Jan, you have it. Would you read it?
It is you who are the sons of the prophets of the covenant of which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
So the blessing that God promised to Abraham was not a national heritage, but what?
For everybody.
All right, it's for everybody, but it is turning you away from your wickedness. See, it is in that way, the new covenant involves a new people who are turned away not only through forgiveness, but also through a different life, that is, one turned away from wickedness. Now, this continues until finally God's purpose, this is the latter days in Scripture, until finally God's purpose is fulfilled with the return of Christ, with the second coming of Christ, or with the day of the Lord. I think that's the day of in Philippians, I think the way Paul refers to it several times is the day of the Lord. That turns out to be the idea. Now, that helps us to understand why Paul is so firm here in trying to resist the tendency that these people are having to want to say, all right, even after Christ has come, that just means that, all right, Gentiles can become Jews through Christ. Okay. Instead of saying, no, all of us become God's children through Christ. Not through these ordinances back over here, but through Christ, in Christ. And Paul won't compromise that for a minute. Now, okay, Eddie?
In the 15th chapter of Acts, they deal with this at Antioch.
They did.
And the elders and the apostles sent a letter basically saying, we have no such command.
Yeah, and we didn't send these guys out. And remember the speech of James, which settled the issue. God will save them as well as us through grace through Christ. And there are a number of other passages, of course, that teach this, but that's the important idea, I think, in the background of this. Now, look at the way Paul approaches the problem that they are bringing up. The one common factor in verses 2 and 3 is the idea of the flesh. That is, what happens in the flesh of the person. Sometimes the flesh is used in Paul's letters to talk about the works of the lower nature of man. In this case, that's not the topic that's under discussion. In this case, it's more like the fleshly heritage, where we've come from and what we accomplish either as ourselves or as a race and so forth. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Now, what he says is, in response to these... read this, if they are, as I think, proselytes to Judaism who are trying to come into the church and force these new Christians to do as they have done in order to be saved. If that's the case, then think about what Paul is saying. Paul will say in verse 4, if we want to talk about the flesh and having confidence in the flesh, then I have more reason for confidence in the flesh than they do. Alright, now let's look at what he says here. Scott, start at verse 4, if you will, and read through 6. Oh, you don't have it? Okay. Brian, start at 4 and read through 6.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee.
All right, now there are all kinds of sides to this. We need to think about a little bit more to see what he's getting at, to see what he's saying. And I'm going to list it, not just to list everything, but so you can see the impressiveness of it by the measure of the opponents that Paul has here, by the measure of those who are causing this doctrinal confusion, who are in danger of doing it. And what he's doing is using their own doctrine against them. He's showing that they fall way short of the thing that they are trying to cause. Here's what he could have had He says, circumcise the eighth day. Now, if, by the way, this is what the law actually required. The law of Moses, the law required that the newborn son be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if I'm right that these people are proselytes, what is he saying?
All right.
Which is better, be circumcised on the eighth day as a child born into Israel or as an adult? Okay, obviously this would be the closer. If you want to talk about fleshly heritage here, if they're going to press that point, then which has more prestige to it? If you think about it that way, and it's an odd way of thinking, but that's what he's having to deal with. So it does here. Now, of the people of Israel, all right. Again, do you see the point he's getting at? Not a Gentile. If you're gonna argue, you're gonna glory in your flesh and try to force other people to submit to this, then who has more standing? Someone who was a Gentile from Asia Minor, who became a God-fearer and then a proselyte, or someone who's actually of the people of Israel? Again, what he's doing is using their own doctrine against them. Then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Can anybody tell me why the tribe of Benjamin might be of any special importance?
I think...
This is my opinion. I can't prove this, but I think one of the reasons is, of course, Benjamin was the smallest and rarest of the tribes, but also what tribe was the first king of Israel from? If you go back to 1 Samuel, of course, I'm talking about Saul, and Saul was from Benjamin. And this Saul is also... In that way. Remember, Benjamin and Judah go together. Remember, because of Benjamin nearly getting wiped out. All right, then next, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's that mean?
Studied the law.
All right, it includes that. Studied the law. I think the most likely suggestion with this is that Paul was from a home that spoke Hebrew in the home, as opposed to being from Jewish families who had come under Greek influence, Hellenistic influence, and who spoke Greek in the home, but Hebrew at the synagogue or when they went to the temple. Brian?
You know, when you go through this, it also, it's really easy to say, well, I'm a Jew. He says, no, I'm a Jew of Israel. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You can trace my lineage.
All right.
And I think that's part of what he's saying there.
If you want to talk about heritage,
look it up.
You know, look it up. That's right. Look it up. I have a family tree. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He speaks the Hebrew tongue, and he's been taught in that way. As to the law, a Pharisee. What does that mean? If these folks are going to come along and say, all right, now according to the law, you all have to be circumcised and do what we say, you know, then what's Paul saying here?
Of the law.
What?
He was a studier of the law.
All right, he was a student of the law, but the Pharisees are otherwise called the strictest sect of the Jews. In other words, they are the group which intend to keep themselves separate from any uncleanness by meticulously keeping not only the written law but the oral law, what the rabbis and what the elders and so forth have said about how to keep the law. And then as to zeal, what? All right, if these people are going to come along and say that that they, their zeal is such that they are going to correct the church. Paul is saying that his zeal is such that he's going to destroy the church. They're going to say, we believe in keeping the law so much that we're going to convince the church that they have to keep the law. Paul is saying, I believe in keeping the law so much that I wanted to come along and get rid of the church. And he's again showing the insincerity of these people. And then, as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. Somebody says, but wait a minute, 1 Timothy refers himself to the chief of sinners, but not under the law. Before Christ he was, but not under the law. Under the law, this is a man who was committed as a keeper of the law and who was recognized as not guilty in that sense. Now look at all of that. What Paul is about to say now, and I need to tell you this because of the bell, and we'll get into it next time over. What Paul is about to say is that his conversion to Christ was not one of these stories in which here is a man who lived in the dregs of society and in the pit of sinfulness, and as an outcast of outcasts who was recovered from that terrible moral mess and was reformed as if from an addiction of some sort or another. No, what Paul is saying is, from a worldly point of view, from a fleshly point of view, he had everything going for him. His conversion to Christ was not just to try to recover from disaster. It was because he considered Christ so much greater, of so much more value, that he was willing to count all of this as nothing. Now, who is that kind of thinking like? Christ. It's exactly, see, this is an application of what he said about the mind of Christ in chapter 2 in verses 5 through 11. Can you see that? It's exactly what Paul is saying. And notice that this is so much better than what any of these teachers have to offer, any of these evildoers have to offer. And if a man who had all of this would consider it junk in comparison to the value of Christ, then why would anybody under Christ go back to something that is so much less than this? You can see the impact of the argument, can't you, that he's making. And what Paul is saying is, look, I saw that the promise that God made to Abraham is ours in Christ. Why would I go back to Moses, which was a stopgap measure between that covenant with Abraham and the new covenant of Christ, when I could have the promise that God was trying to prepare people for to start with? And you and I have to ask ourselves, all right, I can only speak for myself. I'm not one of the family tree people. My dad died when I was a kid, and I don't know everything about the family. But from what I can tell, probably a few horse thieves and moonshiners and so forth in my background somewhere. I can't see why I would have any reason to be arrogant about any fleshly things. Why would I give up Christ for anything like that? The very last song in our songbook, look it up today sometime, "I'd Be a Fool," it says.
And that's the point Paul is trying to make without having to say it just that way. We'll continue with the line of thought next week. Thank you guys for being with us.